And I want you to think for a moment, slightly in the abstract, by which I mean I want you to take yourself out of where you are right now and think about your life and think about what you do and all you have and your possessions and your family and so on. And I want you to ask yourself a question. How do I feel about authority? I mean people. Someone having authority over me. How do I feel about that? How do I feel about taking orders from others? About doing as I'm told, perhaps? We hear constantly on the news, don't we, that the authorities are doing so-and-so about this situation, or someone in authority was dealing with such and such, and it is usually in the abstract, isn't it? If you have a problem with someone official, then you might look for someone in authority over them. But it is usually in the abstract. Authority is restricted to a given situation. Most of us live our lives, don't we, without any thought of authority. You may have the boss telling you what to do at work from time to time and so on, but by and large, authority leaves us alone, doesn't it? Or at least, that's what we want it to do most of the time, isn't it? We know how the world operated, that if we lived in Iraq or Afghanistan or some other war-torn chaos, we might be constantly seeking to know what authority is in charge, but actually in Chippenham, most of the time we don't pay much attention to authority, do we? Unless you happen to be someone, for example, I know one or two this applies to, that is trying to do something with your house, an extension or something like that, in which case the authorities at that point are a nuisance and you want to find somebody in a higher authority to them. But for most of us, most of the time, authority is irrelevant and we're unaffected because we don't come up against them. That whole idea of authority was very different for the people in Jesus' day. You see, the people of Jesus' day did not live with such a view of the world that it was basically secure all the time, because they didn't have the health services and they didn't have the social security and so on. Most of their experience actually meant that they lived constantly with the reality of people being born and a high infant mortality, and people living their lives and struggling to survive, and people dying young, certainly younger than they do on average in our own time. They had a much clearer view of needing direction for the world, and a much clearer view of needing a security of some kind of authority. But of course, they lived in a day of tyrants and people pulling whole nations in the wrong direction. We live in that same world. We live in a world that is equally broken, actually. But we live in a world where we can pretend that we can cope without such certainty as they desire. What they had on that mountain in Galilee as Jesus came down was something which to many of them was formative. And as we look further into this incident of coming down the mountain and the healing of the man with leprosy, I want to say that it is vital that you and I grasped what at least some of them grasped, if we're to have a correct view of what it means to encounter the Son of God. This passage at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely crucial to what you and I are going to do with what Jesus says. Absolutely crucial. And it's so crucial, in fact, that I hope you will forgive me for having applied an alliteration. You'll see point two is slightly stretched to say that it is as easy as A, B, C to grasp. But I really do want all of us to grasp this. And the first thing that you notice as they came down the mountain after Jesus had been teaching them for all this time from chapter 5 and onwards, is that they had, A, point number one, had encountered amazing teaching. Verse 28, just read it with me. When Jesus had finished saying these things, says Matthew, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. We'll see why it was in a moment, but just grasp that thought for a moment. They had listened to all that he had to say, most of them, and they were simply amazed at his teaching. We've reached a change, actually, a change of gear in Matthew's narrative of what Jesus did. It's a turning point. You can tell by that little phrase, when Jesus had finished saying these things. It occurs five times through Matthew's gospel. It's meant to be a turning point. It flags up for us, if you like, hey, now you've got to pay attention here, because there's a change of scene. And these crowds were amazed at his teaching, but before we go on to see why, we've got to ask which bit amazed them. I know it says, verse 29, because, but which bit of his teaching were they amazed at? It's not as daft a question as it sounds, is it? You see, it could mean on the one hand, it could mean on the one hand that they were amazed in his manner. Or it could mean on the other hand that they were amazed at his content. Over these last weeks that we have looked at Matthew's Gospel, both before and now more closely after Christmas, and we've looked at this Sermon on the Mount where he sat down with the crowds and he called his disciples in chapter 5 and verse 1 and began to teach them, saying things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn." And as he has unpacked that over these last two, nearly three chapters or so, which bit amazed you? What is amazing? Is it his manner that's amazing? Or is it his content that's amazing? Maybe the answer actually is that it's both that is amazing. Remember that as he opens up this account of Jesus' life, Matthew tells us right at the beginning in chapter 1 that what he's writing down is a record of the genealogy, that is, the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, meaning literally the Saviour King who was to come, the Son of Abraham, that is, the one who was promised to rescue the whole world, through whom the whole world would be blessed. This is the account of God's promised Saviour, Rescuer, King for the whole world. And as the God's promised Rescuer, Saviour, King for the whole world starts off his ministry, we saw in chapter 4 that he came preaching, "Repent, turn around, for the kingdom of heaven is near." It is amazing to understand the implications of being in that kingdom, which is why in chapter 5 he sits down on this mountainside and begins to teach. And what he begins to teach is amazing. We've seen over these past weeks how revolutionary it is. It does not make any sense to our world to cry out, "Blessed are those who mourn," does it? That is either amazing or it is crazy. But actually, it's amazing. Yet what is all the more amazing is how he has unpacked all of what it means to be blessed, that is, to be a disciple, with such challenging detail that he's provided them with a whole new view of the world and a whole new view of the law. Verse 12 of chapter 5, he says to them, verse 12 of chapter 7, he says to them something that is quite amazing. In everything, he says, "Do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." What does it mean to be as God wants you to be? This is what it means, says Jesus. Do to others as you would have others do to you. You want to know what the Old Testament means for you and me, he said, to them and to us? It means, do to others as you would have others do to you. You don't want to be lied to? Don't lie. You don't want to be hurt by wrong relationships? Don't do wrong relationships. You don't want people to be unreliable to you? Well, don't you be unreliable to other people. And so on, and so on, and so on. And then we've seen over these last couple of weeks how he spells out the implications of what it means to hear his teaching and to put it into practice, or to hear his teaching and to ignore it. Broad and narrow way, the wise and foolish builders, and so on. That is amazing. If you ever want to be a revolutionary in your circle of friends, or in your office, or in your family, then introduce your friends to the idea that they and everyone else should do to other people what they want other people to do to them. You have to acknowledge, don't you, that if we lived in a world that was like that, actually it would be a very different place indeed. But Jesus doesn't say that to them to stand as an unachievable goal for this world. In fact, as you look through the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been through it these last few weeks, things like loving your enemies sound not just ridiculous, they sound impossible. God, I'd need to have a whole new heart to manage that. Hey, you've got exactly the point. That's exactly right. You need to be changed on the inside. He presents this to them as the behavior pattern for those who are his disciples, people who have repented and believed that he is the king, people in whom, as we shall see, he has given a whole new heart. It is no wonder they were amazed. But I wonder, just as we sit alongside this crowd at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as we're starting to look at these miracles that are going to happen over the next few weeks on Sunday mornings, the study of them, that is, I wonder how amazed you feel. Because actually the truth is, if when you really interact with what Jesus has to say, you are not in some measure, can I use the vernacular, if you're not in some measure gobsmacked, amazed, stunned, then either you are over familiar with this and you're not reading it and listening anymore, or actually you've probably more really not properly understood what he said. When he says, love your enemies, that doesn't mean do it in theory, it means do it in practice. I find that really hard, don't you? But that is amazing. What he has to say is amazing, stunning. When he says to a world that is totally given over to the accumulation of wealth, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I'm horrified. Until I hear him say, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That is amazing, isn't it? It is possible for me to invest here in somewhere where my treasure will only but accumulate. And nobody's going to steal it, and it's not going to deteriorate, and I don't have to worry about the guarantee running out. That is amazing. When he says, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Your heavenly Father knows that you... That is amazing. When he says, I'll give you all the help you need if you ask and seek and knock to put this stuff into practice, that is amazing. No wonder the crowds were amazed at his teaching. What he said and the way he said it was undoubtedly amazing. But it's so much more than just amazing. It's amazing, point A, because it had a unique authority. And the B there is that his authority was beyond compare. I did say it was stretching the B a bit, didn't I? But he had amazing authority. He had amazing teaching, which was because his authority was beyond compare. Verse 29, let's read verse 28 and 29 again. When Jesus had finished saying these things to the crowds, they were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. You see, when Jesus taught, not only was what he said amazing, his teaching had authority. That is, it had power. It's a theme we're going to see again and again through Matthew's gospel. And in particular, it was in total contrast to their teachers of the law. When you or I want to find out some information, we always like to know where we're getting that information from, don't we? I'm tempted to say that we go to the library and look it up, but the reality is my kids don't bother to go to the library most of the time to look things up. They just sit down and type whatever it is into Google, and finally we've got the correct software to guard them from getting into the depths of dangerous stuff, then the information just pops up. But I wonder if you've ever done that to find out some information. You always like to look to see where the information is coming from, don't you? For example, if you type into one of those map programs, the way to such and such a house, then you might type in the postcode, and is my experience the same as yours? that is sometimes the arrow will come down in a place and you know for a fact that it's on the wrong side of the road, or for a fact that it's in the wrong street or whatever. You kind of don't trust it because you know that its authority is dubious. You're not quite sure where the information is coming from. So their teachers of the law, as they presented how to know God and what it means to know God and what heaven is about and what hope for the future and so on, all they could do was gather together the kind of agreed ideas and say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this and teacher so-and-so says that, which must mean for you and me that it has this. They always had to speak in the third person. They always had to refer back to other people. Jesus didn't do that. All they could do was teach what others had taught them and cite the finding of others. That wasn't true of Jesus. When he taught, I wonder if you noticed, for some of us reading this passage, this Sermon on the Mount, it's kind of so familiar that it washes over us. We've got to get into the nuts and bolts here and notice what he's been saying. When he teaches not as just another prophet, he teaches as the Messiah. When he says there's a new kingdom, he teaches as the King of the kingdom. When he spoke to the heart of men, he knew what he was talking about. So he says that most challenging of passages, for example, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, when he spoke of the future, he knew what he was talking about. Don't store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be. When he speaks of God, he speaks with intimate knowledge. When he says, your Father in heaven knows. He doesn't have to guesswork. He doesn't have to refer back to some other kind of agreed idea. He simply presents it as truth. When he speaks of the law, here perhaps is the most staggering bit, in chapter 5 and verse 17, he speaks in the first person. He doesn't say in chapter 5 and verse 17, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets and all that Moses gave you. I've come to build upon them. He doesn't say that. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. I have come to fulfill them. In other words, they were all about me. Jesus' authority is unique, beyond compare. We could go on. I'm not going to go back with you again through the whole Sermon on the Mount because we've been through it in great detail, and you can do that yourself this afternoon. But as you grasp it, you have to see that his authority is unique. It is beyond compare. Why? Because it is God's authority that he speaks with. When you or I are opening the pages of this book, we're not just listening to somebody else's ideas. We're listening to what God has to say. Be amazed is the message. Be amazed because this is the King with authority beyond compare. All other ideas will fall. You just need to look at history, don't you? Down the centuries, people have sought to claim some allegiance or other, but Jesus always proves to be King. Philosophies have come and gone. Modes of viewing the world have come and gone. The Enlightenment was great. But actually, it all seems a very long time ago now, doesn't it? And modernists, they seem so old-fashioned now, don't they? Even post-modernism has had its day and is proving to be unsatisfactory. They don't refer to children these days as the post-modern generation. They've moved beyond that, and now you get Generation X, X being an unknown number, because they don't know what else to call it. Only Jesus has the authority to speak in words that last for eternity. Only Jesus has teaching which is beyond compare. Think through history and all of those that have set themselves up against him have fallen. It only took the communism of the Eastern Bloc less than 100 years for the Berlin Wall to be torn down. The very system that said there is no God And you may say, ah, but there's China. Well, the church in China is growing faster than anywhere else in the world. Only Jesus has the authority to speak words that last for eternity. And when he came, chapter 4 tells us, he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. We've heard him preach, repent and believe. We've heard him teach and seen what the implications are of what he taught. So here we're going to see him heal. Jesus has amazing authority beyond compare, and it is the authority, here's the C, to change lives. Read with me chapter 8 and verse 1. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. I guess most of us would know that leprosy is appalling, and to the Jews it was especially appalling, not only because of its physical effects, but because the very act of having leprosy meant that you were ceremonially unclean. And what that meant in practice is that you could not worship God. There was no way that you could get near to God if you had leprosy. You were you would find God, who was difficult to access anyway, totally unacceptable. So when some of the people rebelled against Moses in the desert, their punishment was to contract leprosy, and it pushed them away from God for the rest of their lives. So when the king of Samaria sent one of his generals to the king of Israel to be healed of leprosy, the king of Israel tore his robe. And said, do you think I can raise the dead? Leprosy was regarded like that. It was just the end of the world for the people that had it. It was terrible. It was untouchable. Cure was very rare. But Jesus will tell John the Baptist when we get to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 and verse 4, go back and report to John what you hear and see. As the kingdom arrived, well, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. The fact that the king has arrived and is doing these things, is taking away leprosy and doing all the rest, is an indication, a clear declaration that the king is here. So when this leper comes to Jesus, who has just taught with authority beyond compare, and he falls at Jesus' feet, and everybody's giving him a wide berth, because you don't go near a leper for the reason I've just described. When this man throws himself down and kneels down before Jesus, what is he doing? Actually, you know, the idea of kneeling is a fascinating one, isn't it? When you and I kneel down before someone, unless it's to ask them to marry us, when you and I kneel down before someone, what are we saying? We're saying, you are way above me. We're saying, I honor you. In fact, taken to its nth degree, as actually the original word here can be taken, we're saying, we worship you. When the leper fell at Jesus' feet, he did it, no doubt, to plead, but his position was that of worship. It's almost as if he spoke better than he knew. And he did not doubt. Nobody doubted Jesus' authority. He did not doubt Jesus' power to help. Miracles had been performed before the Sermon on the Mount, but now they'd heard what he had to say. Clearly, this is the king. He simply wasn't sure that the king would be willing. So what does Jesus do to the untouchable leper? According to the law, if he touches the leper, he himself will become unclean. Everybody's giving this man a wide berth. What are they going to do? How are they going to cope? he touches the leper. But the one who said the law and the prophets are about me does not break the law. Do you notice? He could be suddenly ceremonially unclean from now on. Jesus himself, in a bizarre twist, would not be allowed to go to the temple, would not be allowed to worship God. But that isn't what happens. Because the law says if you touch a leper, in Leviticus, I think it's 16, if you touch a leper, you yourself are excluded for so many hours from Israel and not allowed to go near God and to bring an offering. But as Jesus touches the leper, so the leprosy goes because of his words. What does the law have to say? Does the law have to say, oh, well, he was leprous when you started touching him, therefore... No. No, because he's touching somebody who is no longer a leper. The law is fulfilled. He heals him. Jesus commands, be clean. It is a demonstration that his words work. It is, in fact, a demonstration that the one who has authority, God's authority, amazing authority, unique authority, when he speaks, he changes lives. And when you come to him, when this leper came to him and said, I know you can do it, but I'm not sure you're willing, found him willing. Here is a deliberate object lesson in the one who fulfills the law. And when Jesus said to him, go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded, that is, the law of Moses commands for those that get healed, which is not very often, it's applied. When Jesus says, go offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them, that is, to the priests and to everybody else, what is the testimony? The testimony is that the one who is the fulfillment of the law has arrived. Even as he goes to offer his gift at the altar, the leper is crying out, Jesus is who he says he is. How does that apply to you and me? Well, surely it applies like this, doesn't it? If you've been a Christian for many years, it is no less true for you and me that we are to have faith and rely on the one who has authority, not just to speak, but to do what he says. I don't know how uncomfortable you felt as we've been through this Sermon on the Mount. Bits of it are kind of okay, aren't they? You know, some of us... I'm not going to pull out bits. It's obvious. Some of it is easy to follow, and some of it is really difficult to follow. And other bits of it, as you get your head round it, seem to have big implications. If you're not somebody that regards yourself as having many enemies, then loving your enemies is kind of okay, isn't it? But if you're somebody that knows you've got real difficulties, as some of our youngsters have got enemies at school, for example, or maybe you've got aggravation at work, or maybe you've got a difficult neighbour or something, actually to love such a person, well, the rubber hits the road at that point, doesn't it? And suddenly it becomes much more difficult to apply this stuff. I could give lots of other examples from here where all of us at times find what Jesus has to say very uncomfortable, and so we come to him and say, Lord, I am unclean. I know that you can change me. I know that you can do what you say, but step forwards and bow before him in your heart and watch what he does. He's told us in chapter 7 we're supposed to ask and seek and knock and keep going and going and going. And we know that he can, but we're not sure he will. Hey, he will. And if you're not a Christian this morning, but you have an increasing conviction of who Jesus is and what he has done, and you kind of know that the Bible says he is God,
And you kind of are willing to take that and say, well, I think it's probably true, but I'm not quite sure what to do about it. Well, how about doing exactly in your heart what this leper has done and say, Lord, I take you at your word. I know you can change me. Please will you change me? Please will you forgive me? Please will you cleanse me and bring me to yourself and save me? Jesus has amazing teaching that is beyond compare and that changes lives. It's as easy and as profound as ABC. And it is so easy and so profound that you and I cannot ignore it. We have to take it and we have to put it into practice. Or we're exactly like those kids building the most amazing thing of our lives on nothing but sand.